On this episode of the London Lyceum, we talk with Mitch Chase about the topic of typology and allegory. So we cover topics like just what are these things? What are the various views on them? How does typology or allegory really relate to the intention of the biblical writers? Does it mean we're reading things into the text? Must these types or allegories always be historical? What is the relationship between these two things? And much more. As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, you can hit us up on Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, or you can email us at contact@thelondonlyceum.com or check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now, for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I am one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak.
And I'm your co-host, Brandon Askew.
We're a podcast that's devoted to thinking, and we don't want to just think. We don't want to just exercise our minds as an intellectual pursuit by itself. We want to do it well, and we think James 3 gives us a lot of insight into how to do that well. So we've tried to mold that down into this idea of creating an intellectual culture that is full of charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism. James 3 talks about this idea of the meekness of wisdom, and we really want the podcast to embody that. So in an effort to do that, we bring on all sorts of guests who have thought about lots of various theological topics and ideas. And I think today we have a great guest who's modeled this and who is also a Baptist. I know we've got guys on the show who aren't Baptist, but Mitch is, I think, a model Baptist. He's a pastor, so I think he's modeling a lot of what we want to do here with the show in general. And today we're going to talk about the topic of typology. So he's got a, and I guess allegory too. He's got a book on this, 40 questions and answers to it. So we commend that book to you. I've seen, I mean, just all sorts of people have been getting it and reading it. So I think it's an affordable book, number one. It's accessible, number two. So I think if you're a local church pastor, this seems like a something that could help your preaching. Or if you're a lay member who's had just questions about these things, it seems like an ideal resource. So I'm looking forward to talking to him just about some of these topics. But before we jump into that, Mitch, I don't know if everybody knows who you are. So maybe give us a little bit of background and just, you know, your life, what you're doing now, and what got you interested in these topics.
Sure. Thanks, guys. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you on your podcast. I enjoy what you do, and I'm glad to talk about this topic today with you. My name is Mitch Chase. I live in Louisville, Kentucky with my wife, Stacy. We have four sons, and I'm a local pastor of Cosmosdale Baptist Church. I've pastored this church for almost 9 years as their preaching pastor. And it's a joy to work alongside elders and deacons here that love the Lord on the southwest side of Louisville. I've been in Louisville for 10 years. I came to do my PhD under Jim Hamilton at Southern Seminary. And so that's what brought us to Louisville. And we've been in Louisville ever since. I earned my doctorate in biblical studies, finishing in 2013. Really jazzed for years prior to that under Dr. Hamilton's influence about biblical theology. The subject of typology is part of that whole cluster of topics. And Jim Hamilton is probably the gentleman who introduced me many years ago in a class setting at Southwestern when he was there before Louisville, took him up at Southern Seminary. I remember hearing typological interpretation, seeing him offer different examples. And that was probably my earliest exposure in seriousness. I've read textbooks for undergrad studies before seminary that probably dealt with the topic, but I don't know that I ever seriously thought through it. So seminary was a very formative time for me on this subject, and it's been fun to think through as a local pastor, thinking through Old and New Testament unity, how Christ can be proclaimed from the text. This is my weekly responsibility, right? So I want to be faithful to preach the word. And I have found that the subjects of my book, 40 Questions About Typology and Allegory, have been very germane to my work as a preacher. And then I teach part-time at Boyce College at Southern Seminary. And in my courses with students, this is a frequent topic of interest. I've been blessed to be able to see this used in classrooms and edify students, and I want us just to grow as faithful readers of Scripture in such a topic like this. It's deeply historical, And it's also deeply personal to me. So I'm glad to be with you guys talking about it.
Yeah, thanks, Mitch. We really do appreciate you giving us some time. A lot of our listeners are going to know what typology is, what allegory is, but we're going to have some who really don't have any idea. I'm thinking of, you know, just the person in the pew who listens. Most Southern Baptists just sitting in the pew have not been exposed to these ideas, especially maybe if they have no training at all outside of the local church. So it's probably going to be good if we just kind of lay a basic foundation. So when we use the word typology and we use the word allegory, what exactly is it that we're talking about?
Sure. I think in order to get at the essence of it, I want to offer an example that Jesus gives in Matthew 12. And I think of this example with the story of Jonah. Matthew 12, Jesus is talking about how the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And Jonah had been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And Jesus is drawing a correspondence, which is really key to a typological reading of a text. He's looking at correspondences or parallels with an earlier story. And it escalates because Jesus is greater than Jonah. Something greater than Jonah is here, he says in Matthew 12. This means if we can take this as a lens to get the essence of typology, we're thinking about earlier texts that have correspondences and escalation toward later texts. And Christological types have to do with earlier texts or stories anticipating Jesus. So the essence of typology is trying to look at how earlier stories, people, events anticipate the person and work of Jesus. We assume that the unity of Scripture is intact for the divine providential work of the Lord to use earlier stories and events to point forward. So we're saying that typological interpretation is something within the text that we're noticing, not something that we are bringing to the text to violate its intent or to do something strange with the Bible. We're wanting to follow the cues of Jesus and the apostles, and they look at the Old Testament as something full of Christ to anticipate his person and work. The story of Jonah is a good way to get at that. Because the story of Jonah, when you look in Jonah chapter 1 and 2, it doesn't necessarily look messianic. There's no explicit prophecy about the coming Savior. And yet Jesus can look at these stories as patterns that are messianic. And these patterns become prophetic in their own right as well. If I were to give a definition, very commonly you'll see people offer some standard a standard definition like a person, event, or institution. And that is absolutely right. If I could broaden it a little bit, I would also include things like an office that might appear earlier in the Old Testament, like the office of a king or the office of the priesthood, something like a thing like the rock in the wilderness that Moses strikes in Exodus 17. Something like the veil of the tabernacle, which the Hebrews writer ties to the flesh of Jesus, opening a new and better way for us. I would also include things like so there's people, there's offices, there are places. You can think about like Jerusalem in the Old Testament as anticipating a new Jerusalem to come. We're wanting to follow how the New Testament authors read these Old Testament documents. And it's not just about a person being a type or an event being a type. They see anticipations of Christ all over the place. And that doesn't mean we want to be reckless with it, but we want to look at the ways they read the Old Testament and see how we might also read the Old Testament similarly.
We talk about typology and allegory. We have a pretty clear distinction, I think, in the modern church in the way we talk about this. But I think maybe, and I've started reading through your book, and I think you say early on in the book that maybe that distinction wasn't so clear in the early church and how they interpreted Scripture. So maybe some of what we call typology, they would have just saw it as maybe a different form of allegory. So maybe walk us through the relationship between the two. How is allegory different, but how are they also similar?
Yeah, that I love that question. I think that when you look at the early church interpretations, they're engaging in figural reading of text, which look for deeper significance to stories, things that can anticipate the Christological work in the New Testament with Jesus. And they're not always telling you, all right, here I'm engaging in what you guys would call typological reading or what you guys would call allegorical reading. It seemed under the heading of a spiritual sense. And the early interpreters broke the text into literal and spiritual senses. They wanted to affirm the truthfulness of Scripture and read it canonically. And reading it canonically meant, well, we're going to also see things as later readers that might not have been evident to the earliest audience or even clear in the mind of the earliest author. And that doesn't mean canonical reading violates the intent of the author. It's just to affirm that the divine authorship of Scripture leads us to read the Bible more holistically rather than compartmentalizing this text in this era or in this genre. Now, as time unfolds, I think that you see historical warrant or historical requirements being embedded in the way people have thought about typology, so that we're not dealing with fictional events, we're dealing with historical events, and types are historical. And as allegorical reading unfolded, and as you see examples across the history of the church, I think we can look back in hindsight and see that allegorical readings didn't have to necessarily be rooted in something historical. You see visions or parables of Jesus that are embedded with symbols and certain figures to offer an allegorical reading it would not require us seeing it as a historical person or a historical description that Jesus is offering or that the prophet is seeing in their oracle. And so the way I try to break down some distinctions between typological reading and allegorical reading is to say that in hindsight, all these centuries later, we can look back at what the early church and later readers were doing, and we can recognize that they are reading typologically. They're seeing events and people and places and offices, real historical things that are anticipating Jesus, his person, and his work. We also can see certain stories or visions or parables or poetic expressions that that have symbols or significance deeper than the words on the surface. And we would consider that allegorical reading. Either way, we ought to be readers who look for textual arguments and warrant for something we're proposing. And when we get to the area of, you know, typology and allegory, we are dealing with controversial biblical interpretations or reading strategies. And this is because some people don't think we should read typologically beyond what the New Testament authors have already identified. Some people are rightly concerned about allegorical abuses, and therefore they would not want to even tread close to this and would dismiss this as a reading strategy altogether. And therefore we want to be humble readers. We want to be historically aware of how widespread these strategies have been in our cloud of witnesses before us, so that we want to be discerning, nuanced readers ourselves, looking for good evidence if we have been frustrated with other offerings of these readings that maybe weren't grounded well textually.
So you're talking good evidence being grounded well textually. You know, I think back when I was in college, I was told what the apostles, their interpretive method, what they're doing, that's not something we can do. Yeah. And I think the primary reason they're saying that is because they look at some of the excesses that they seem to see in the early church. So they feel uncomfortable with something like what Augustine's doing with, I guess, what the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he seems to assign meaning to every single detail. And that I think they get uncomfortable with that. So then they just revert, well, I don't know how to control all of these things. Therefore, I'm going to bring it down to just what I can trust and know that I can control. But it seems like what you're saying, that there are some guardrails and some guidance in how we do this. So what does that really look like?
Yeah.
What does the guidance look like for us?
Yeah. So part of the concern that people express is, how would we know when we're crossing the line? So why would we want to engage in this? It just seems reckless, unnecessarily reckless. And I like how Patrick Schreiner put it one time. He said that, now I'm going to paraphrase a tweet of his, but the essence of it is, hermeneutics is not just about following the right formulas. If it was, everybody would know all the answers to the equations already. It's more an art and not as much a science. And I don't diminish, you know, strategies and criteria. In the book, I offer them. What I'm saying is, over time and with the consultation of the saints who have gone before us and reading in the community of the saints in our contemporary setting, we are more prone to be faithful readers in that way than going our own way and coming up with our own subjective notions about things. I think that we need people in our lives that, if we offer a reading of scripture and say, you know, what do you think about this? Does this seem off base to you? Does this seem close to the text? And if you're the only person in church history who's ever thought that, that might not be a good thing at all interpretively. And I think, though, we want to be people who are looking at the methods of the apostles and not dismissing them when we read the Old Testament. We're going to take our criteria and our cues from someone. And in the New Testament, Jesus teaches his apostles to read the Old Testament. He teaches the apostles in the book of Acts before he ascends more about the kingdom of God. And he was teaching. He was with them for weeks before his ascension. And we should expect that these people would search the Old Testament to proclaim and understand Christ, even if they wouldn't be an inspired scripture writer later on. Jesus and the apostles are to be our method for reading the Old Testament. And I know that's a controversial claim. The first time I heard that was from Jim Hamilton, actually, when I had a class with him on the book of Isaiah. And I remember thinking, what a crazy claim that sounded like. He said, we need to imitate the moves of the biblical authors. And I thought, boy, this just seems, on the surface of it, wrong, because I'm not an apostle. And his whole explanation boiled down to the fact that none of us are inspired in any interpretation we offer. But if we are going to study the text, and we can trust that the apostles have rightly read the Old Testament, then we need to follow closely how they're reading it and study that, because this is an authoritative reading strategy the Spirit has inspired. If we abandon that, if we leave behind the apostolic method of reading the Old Testament, it would be difficult to feel more confident with the alternative, given that we've rejected what's been embedded by the Spirit as inspired and authoritative. So I'll stop there. I could keep going, but it's a huge subject.
It's so funny to me. Like I sit here and I just want to laugh, because I think about, I feel like maybe everybody who's come to, you know, appreciate the spiritual sense and allegory and typology, you if you come from just say a typical Southern Baptist background, like you fight it at first. So I remember,
sure,
3 or 4 years ago, I remember it like it was yesterday. We were in Jersey Mike's. It was me and Morgan Bird, who's been on the podcast several times. And he was trying to convince me. He was like, yeah, man, we've got to interpret the Bible like the apostles did. And I just remember beating the table, like saying, I'm not an apostle. Like, I can't do that. And, you know, it's just so funny looking back on it now. And, you know, really, that was kind of the way I thought about it until I read Craig Carter's book,
yes,
Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition. That kind of like really changed the way I viewed the Bible, and how I thought about it. It changed how I thought about interpretation. So I think something that might be helpful is, so a lot of us were trained in grammatical historical interpretation.
Right.
And what you're not saying is that grammatical, you know, historical interpretation is wrong or that it's bad. What, as I understand it, what you're saying is, and what somebody like Carter would say is, that's good and that's part of the process, but that's not where we end. That's more like where we should begin. So maybe if there's any listeners out there who are thinking that you're just totally, and you've already said you're not doing this, but you're setting aside what the human author intends, that it doesn't matter. Maybe speak to that person and tell them, you know, that that's not exactly what's happening here at all.
Yeah. So in Matthew 2, you have in Matthew 2, one of the most disputed verses where it says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And in Matthew 2:15, he's citing Hosea 11:1. What I think is important that G.K. Beale has drawn attention to, not just in his book, The New Testament Use of the Old, but in multiple resources, is that the language of fulfillment is what Matthew uses there. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And in Hosea 11:1, there's not something innately messianic when you read that verse right there initially. It seems like Hosea, or rather Matthew, is reading Hosea with a larger matrix or pattern of things that he has in mind, and calling the event of Jesus in Matthew 2:15 a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. If I'm concerned about grammatical historical exegesis, I'm going to be concerned about how the Bible writers talk about Scripture being fulfilled. I'm going to be concerned about the language they're employing, what context they're drawing upon. And therefore, I think it is incumbent upon us who care about grammar and who care about history to say, well, grammatically, historically, how do we follow Matthew's exegesis of Hosea 11:1? And so not only are we not dismissing grammatical historical exegesis, I'm trying to suggest that reading canonically by looking at the matrix of Hosea's story and what's going on in Israel and larger ideas about Israel being the corporate son of God, like Exodus 4:22 says, and Jesus being the son of God in Matthew, that these are broader connection points that are exegetical. Typological reading is exegesis. It might not be limited to the grammar and history in one particular verse's context. It might actually draw links and threads through multiple passages across the testaments even. But typological exegesis is trying to give attention to grammar and history, without question. My concern with someone who would push against typology and insist instead on grammatical historical exegesis, I think they're setting up a false dichotomy. I look at grammatical historical exegesis as something that ought to include typological reading.
Yeah. And I think it's stating the obvious, but, you know, we need to constantly remind ourselves that when we're reading the Bible, you know, we're reading a book that is utterly unique. You know, you know, the Bible is in the sense that we can't just make it say whatever we want it to say. Yeah, it's like reading any other book, but it's not any other book. It's not like reading the newspaper. So, that's, you know, right. I tweeted out a couple of days ago a quote from the book, and I'll get it wrong, but, you know, basically the essence of it was, you know, that if context is king, then canon is the king of kings. So we need to interpret each verse or each, you know, section of the scripture that we're reading in light of the entire context. And I mean, I think that's kind of a light bulb moment for most people, that we don't have to just be hyper focused on exactly what the human author intended. And we need to be a little bit more focused on, I think, more focused on what the divine author intends in that matrix of the canon. And I think that's so helpful.
And what you're hitting on, Brandon, is just right on, because our assumptions about the nature of the Bible are going to influence our hermeneutical methods. And if we are suspect about the Bible's unity, or we're not convinced that we should go beyond what we can demonstrate as human authorial intent, if we would not factor in what the saints of old have presumed about the text, then typological reading, allegorical reading, they really fall apart as reading strategies. How can you sustain them? Typological reading assumes an earlier intent and story and unity that is unfolding across the testaments. If you dismiss these theological assumptions about the Bible, there's no typological reading to it's just your imaginative imposition on the text. And how could you argue otherwise? So your presumptions about scripture, your presuppositions, they really do support or undermine theological method.
Yeah, I can't help but think, though, it seems that there are, even if it's not a good objection, that there's some sort of genetic objection. Well, I see origins practice, which I guess depending on who you're talking to, maybe it's bad, maybe it's not, maybe it's not what it actually says to be, but they see this extravagant stuff. And if they look at the medieval period where all these potential negatives come out, that they have these just red flags. But it seems that if we take the canon, like Brandon's talking about, like you're talking about, as the interpretive grid, that can help us. And for me, at least, the light bulb for me went on when I was taking Dr. Pennington's, I think, Greek exegesis of Matthew course. And he has a spectrum where it's kind of this more like literal, grammatical, historical stuff. And then over on the right side is this more being guided by the Spirit into these types of practices. Hmm. And I think we often forget that the Holy Spirit has a role in the interpretive process. If we just stick to a mathematical type of grammatical historical exegesis, we're almost cutting him off from the practice of exegesis altogether. Hmm. So at least for me, that was what kind of turned the light bulb to me.
Well, I think that there is a fear of being wrong that interpreters have. We don't want to be wrong. Well, who of us would be? We want to, or who of us would just be okay with that? We hold the interpretations we think because we're convinced they're right, at least for the time being. And we change our minds when we're convinced otherwise. And if someone is driven by a fear of being wrong, or they can't control strongly the outcome, they can really be reluctant to engage in what feels like to them a risky endeavor. Now, I think with canonical restraints, with textual arguments that are required for allegorical or typological readings, with the interactions we have with our contemporaries or the saints of old, we are on good ground to not see this as a reckless enterprise. You can see things that Origen gets right, and you can see things that Origen is way off on. And the same thing with Augustine. We don't want to dismiss the presuppositions these gentlemen have about the Bible, but that doesn't mean we go every place they go either. And this is true with modern interpreters. We read folks today, and we appreciate preaching today, where we can certainly affirm the direction certain people take with texts. But we wouldn't affirm the direction that everybody's exegesis goes in every point. And I wouldn't want us to merely take a few case examples from church history and dismiss entire reading strategies. That would seem an overblown reaction in my judgment. If I could offer an example for a moment, I was thinking about this a few weeks ago, and I was talking with some folks about David's defeat of Goliath with the five stones. And he uses one stone, but he picks up five from a brook. Sometimes allegorical readings in church history have offered a proposal about a number here or a number there. Well, what if we focus in on 1 Samuel 17? You have these five stones that David picks up. Now, there might be somebody in church history that says, all right, five stones. That represents the five this. Maybe we're thinking about elements on the earth, and we're thinking about fire and water and air. Or maybe somebody is talking about constellations in the sky, or countries that are part of the United Nations. I think you can recognize when somebody instinctively is offering a bad read of the number five. But if we remember historically that, Philistia has five villages, Ekron and Ashkelon and Gath, and Goliath is actually from one of them, then all of a sudden the number five might not be so silly of something that can connect to the historical moment that it's in. If somebody offers a read of five stones that deals with modern countries or constellations, that is much less likely a correct read than offering a historical example of Philistia and its five cities, of which Goliath is from, with Gath. And so I'm just saying, like, that's a different, if you look at these options, they are not all alike. You would not be able to demonstrate the same kind of historical or exegetical warrant for the three of those. And therefore, I think we can develop instincts and skills as interpreters to say, this would be more likely over here. These would be not even in bounds at all.
So I think we've talked about some historical examples practicing this. Are there any unique Baptist contributors to this area? I think Benjamin Keach seems to come to mind.
He was going to come to mind for sure. You know, I cited a few places from Keach. He has a book called Types and Metaphors of the Bible. It is it's huge. I was delighted to see this Baptist writer and theologian delve into all of the things that he did. I would really commend people to read Keach on Types and Metaphors in the Bible. Very fruitful, very stimulating. And I was just thrilled to be able to include him along the way.
This isn't something we discussed ahead of time, or something we would talk about. But I'm curious, you know, I think that reading the Bible canonically, you know, it makes us see something that we've already discussed, that the Bible is not a merely human document, and that, you know, you can see the providential hand of God and how the Bible was shaped and formed. Do you think that reading the Bible in a canonical way has an apologetic value that maybe some other interpretations don't have?
I do think this. If you look at some of the reasons that typological and allegorical readings were offered in church history, they did have a concern to convince unbelievers, even to convince Jews, about the authenticity, the reliability of the Christian gospel. It is, if you think about the intricacies of the Bible, the interbiblical exegesis that you can demonstrate with the most incredible nuance and care threading throughout Genesis to Revelation, there is what John Piper calls a self-authenticating glory that belongs to the Bible. And there's no other book like this. If you can with patience demonstrate with many examples over a period of time in your own preaching, I think interbiblical exegesis in the corporate worship setting strengthens the saints' confidence in the Bible. Mm-hmm. For sure, there's an apologetic point here. I've often shared that with my classes that, look, there are really good arguments for the faithful textual transmission of the Old and New Testaments. There are good arguments about prophetic fulfillment and archaeological details and confirmations. I love reading these things. However, aside from those really good arguments, and we need them all, careful biblical exegesis, canonical interpretation, has done more to strengthen my conviction about the authority and divine inspiration of Scripture than all of those other good arguments combined. And I love those other arguments. However, I think canonical exegesis might be underestimated by many as to how it can strengthen the faith of the saints and really be a strong apologetic argument for the unbeliever who just thinks of the Bible as a product of man without any coherence to it. And we have resources, and if we have the time and patience, we can demonstrate what we mean by this. This is not a mere work of man.
I'm curious, in your experience as a pastor, do you feel that most normal church members are more comfortable with this type of interpretation just naturally, intuitively, as a Christian, than they are historical grammatical exegesis, or is it the other way around?
You know, I'd have to think more about that. My instinct tells me that they are comfortable with this kind of preaching. I don't know what the polling data would show, you know what I mean? But in the churches that I've served in, which is really the only firsthand account I can offer, I've served in some churches in Texas and here in Kentucky. And I think that wanting to proclaim Jesus from the Old Testament is something people are very open to. And seeing deeper meanings in a particular passage that you can show, showing your homework about how you get to this answer, I find that people welcome it, and that they can see the work that you're doing, and you're not just offering a suggestion without trying to demonstrate. You can build their own confidence in the text, And I think that I think it brings greater delight as a hearer to see the connectivity across the Bible. When I hear from folks, whether it's in courses or in a church setting, about a particular passage of scripture that they see in a fresh way, or connections to earlier texts that they've never noticed before, these things had been there all along. But the delight of reading something not just outside of its immediate context, but even across the canon, can fill the reader with such a sense of wonder and delight. I think it's thrilling in the settings of corporate worship. I think it's thrilling in times of personal devotion. So I would commend these reading strategies, because these have been edifying people for thousands of years. This is not something new. And even though we might get things wrong, we're not going to be perfect interpreters. I like what Robert Smith, I love his preaching. And in a lecture one time, Dr. Smith said, "I would rather see Christ where he isn't than miss him where he is."
I've heard that quote. That's so good.
And I don't know if Dr. Smith is quoting someone else. I can't remember if he cited anyone. I'm happy to link it to him.
I've heard it from him. Yeah.
Okay, yeah, great. Yeah. So I think that's the right leaning to have as a Bible reader. We so want to delight in Jesus, and we want to follow the cues of the interpreters, that we want to welcome the Bible in all of its fullness to our hearts and minds, knowing that this side of heaven we will see through a glass dimly, but we will still see wonderful things.
Amen. Well, I guess we'll wrap up here in just a minute, but before we do that, we did want to ask you for any recommended resources you might have for somebody, you know, who's brand new to this. Well, I think your book would be a great place for folks to maybe get a start. But you know, for those who are maybe more advanced in this, what are some resources that you've benefited from as you study this kind of thing?
Yeah, for me at least, the only ones I know of are like these super archaic dissertations in type font that looks like a typewriter actually put it together. So I'd love your recommended resources.
Well, I appreciate the feedback that I've gotten about this particular book from folks. I've had folks in our church read through 40 questions about typology and allegory. And, you know, there are paragraphs that are not always easy to get through, especially some of the historical surveys that I'm offering. But it is a book with the intent to be accessible to folks who don't feel like they need academic training in order to read through it. One particular book that I've appreciated was Canon, Covenant, and Christology by Matthew Barrett that was released last year. I love everything Matthew Barrett writes. And this particular book, I would recommend, it's more intermediate, but I do think that the content of it is just a wonderful feast for the reader. G.K. Beale continues to be helpful. From God's indwelling presence is an example of something that is a mini-me version of the temple and the church's mission. And God's indwelling presence and the temple and the church's mission are really important books for thinking canonically and typologically. His handbook on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. So that's a few G.K. Beale books there. He has proven really helpful to me. Another intermediate book that I know you guys had mentioned earlier was Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition by Craig Carter. I think that's a must read right now. I've mentioned Jim Hamilton several times, and I unashamedly continue to do so. I know I've recommended stuff from him on other podcasts, and I am eager for people to read his work, because Dr. Hamilton has not only very much affected the way I think about the Old Testament, but he's one of the foremost writers as a contemporary on biblical theology and typological reading. And he wrote a book called What is Biblical Theology? A Guide to the Bible's Story, Symbolism, and Patterns. And symbolism and patterns are crucial to the subjects of typological and allegorical reading. I would commend What is Biblical Theology to people. Dr. Hamilton's going to publish a book with Zondervan next year on typology, and that'll be a must read as well. These are helpful resources that I'm truly convinced, you know, thoughtful readers and students and laymen can work through, even if they don't read it cover to cover in every book. I think that the value of these resources far surpasses whether somebody can commit to every paragraph of the book. Mm. We need to read stuff like this. And I always enjoy Voss. Gerhardus Voss has a book called Biblical Theology. And he's always worth reading, especially with his high view of scripture, his way of trying to read the Old Testament Christologically. So I would commend Voss to people. So those are a few resources to rattle off there.
Yeah, I wanted to just while we're on this, pitch a book really quick that I've started to work through. And I think this book is intended for actually to be a college textbook, but I think it's accessible for lay people. But it's The Story Retold by G.K. Bill and Benjamin Glad. I've really enjoyed this. So the subtitle is A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament. And you're going to see like a lot of the stuff that Mitch has been talking about today, like put into practice in this book. So that would be
wonderful.
Something good, I think, that we could use in our churches.
Fantastic, Brandon. I have that book on my shelf and I can't wait to read it. It's come very highly recommended.
Yeah.
Awesome. Well, Mitch, I think we want to thank you, number one, for coming on. I think this has been terrific, a great intro. We commend your book. Everybody go get a copy of it. I think Mitch is just, you know, one of those models. He's a local church pastor. He's a Baptist, so it fits us pretty well. And I think he's trying to think deeply about these issues in a way that is serving the academy, but also serving the local church. So I think it's a great dual role, your model. I think you've got a Twitter, so people can go follow you on Twitter.
I'm on Twitter at Mitchell Chase. Full name Mitchell. So at Mitchell Chase, I'm on Twitter a lot. So I'm thankful to be with you guys, though. I appreciate the invitation to talk about these subjects and the book, and I hope it's a blessing to people.
Awesome. And all you analytic theology nerds, maybe you can do some analytic theology work on typology, because I don't see anything on that at all. But anyway, for everybody who's been listening, we thank you for tuning in. This has been the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet, and we'll talk to you guys soon.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Save big on brunch for mom, all in the Kroger app. Get 16-ounce packs of flavorful Angus 90% lean ground sirloin for $4.99 each with a digital coupon. Then buy two, get two free on 12 packs of delicious Coca-Cola, Pepsi, or 7-Up, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger today, or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.